Well, as we continue in 1 Timothy, it's probably good to remind ourselves the context and purpose of this letter. Many of you know, I've said this a few times along the way, the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter is a former opponent of Jesus and a persecutor of Jesus' followers. And yet, this Paul met Jesus, and Jesus confronts him. And this same Paul now becomes a faithful preacher of the very good news that he worked so diligently and tirelessly to silence. And after Paul goes about establishing a number of churches to worship and honor Jesus and make his good news known, and after he appoints leaders in these churches, he writes letters to them for their health and growth, for their good. And this particular letter that we're in today, 1 Timothy, was written to a leader that Paul mentored and that he loved very much, a man named Timothy. Timothy, as you know, was a young man. He was probably, when this letter was received by him, in his early 30s. And even though he was raised by a godly mother and grandmother who passed down the faith to him, he was quite timid. He was probably lacking in courage. Even probably had some physical ailments, and yet it is this Timothy that Paul sends to the church in Ephesus to rebuke false teachers and to remove disqualified leaders and to call the church back to faithfulness. The church had become undisciplined and spiritually flabby, and therefore it became divisive. It was no longer a healthy place for people to be. And so without permission, Paul plucks Timothy from one ministry appointment and places him in the middle of this mess to sort it all out. And this letter is Paul's instruction to help Timothy find the gospel courage that he is going to need to do the hard but necessary things for the glory and name of Jesus. Now, of course, because Paul mentored Timothy, he has modeled for Timothy what a life of discipleship looks like. And he's now calling Timothy to do the same with followers of Jesus in Ephesus. And so this week we get to learn what does it look like to lead faithfully. If you remember a few weeks we talked about what the qualifications of elders were. And I said in those qualifications, there's not a lot there in the list of qualifications of what you do. Well, here are some imperatives. Here are some instructions of what leaders, if you're going to be a good leader in the church, what you should be doing, what you should be devoting yourself to. And it certainly is no mistake after hearing this passage, and of course we're going to read through it again, it's no mistake to read the passage with your pastors in mind. You should do that. You should always be doing that. But it is a mistake to think that this passage is only for your pastors. We are all implicated. And there's not one person here that isn't exempt from this instruction that Paul gives. And the benefits of this instruction, if we will embrace and heed it, if we will actually believe and follow this instruction, can radically shape our culture and the communities that we exist in for the better. And so let's look at a few things. There's six things, not three. You get double bonus today. Six things that Paul is going to tell Timothy about leading in Jesus' church. The first thing that he tells us that we see in verse 11 is that calling is greater than chronology. Calling is always going to be greater than your age. He says this to Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. Paul's first instruction to Timothy is to command and teach these things. What things? Well, the very instruction that he's been giving through Timothy to the church throughout this letter. Lead in love, establish sound doctrine, pray for non-Christians, wage the good warfare, appoint qualified leaders, rebuke demonic teaching, train yourself in godliness, and set your hope on the living God. These things. These are the things that Paul has been teaching Timothy, and he's telling him to command and teach these things to others. To command. It's not a vote. We don't get together and have a member meeting to discuss and decide whether we like this or not. This is instruction given by the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, who is instructing Timothy on the things that he wants Timothy to teach the church and call the church to be obedient to. Command and teach these things, he says. And Timothy is to do so under the authority of Christ. He's not to make suggestions, but issue a summons for all to follow the one true king. He then tells him, "And let no one despise you for your youth." Let no one despise you for your youth. There were some, it appears, in leadership in this church, and I've seen this repeated time and again in my many years of ministry. There were some that looked at Timothy as kind of a greenhorn, right? He was young, and so they just simply refused to listen to him. You know, they diminished him because of his age. And not because Timothy was not godly or competent, but simply for the fact that he was young. That he was young. "I'm not going to listen to you. Why? Because you're younger than me." Okay, well, you know, time on the road doesn't make you mature. It can make you many things. It can make you crotchety, grumpy, inflexible. It can make you mature. It can give you some experience. It can help you along the way to grow up in Christ. But time is no indicator of maturity. And yet, because some leaders were older than Timothy, they took that as an opportunity to lean into self-righteousness and therefore look down their nose at this younger leader. And as I said, I've seen this time and again. I've seen this in the church over and over again. There's going to be a point at which we're going to have leaders in our church that we're going to introduce to you, and they're going to be younger than you like. And I don't know what that age is. It's usually younger than you. Whatever you are, anything younger than you is what you don't like. Right? So if you're 40, you're like, I can't believe they would bring in a 39-year-old, right? Or something like that. And so we're not thinking with spiritual thoughts. We're thinking with fleshly thoughts, right? And I also think that there's some wisdom in testing and watching and allowing life to happen to someone. Certainly, I'm not suggesting that we just grab someone and throw them in a spot of leadership. But just I want you to understand, someone's age has nothing to do with their spiritual maturity. And if we're going to be a church for all generations, we need to embrace that. So if you're older in here, this is a good word for you. If you tend to look down your nose at others that are younger and refuse to listen, especially if they've been placed in a position of leadership, for no other reason than they're just younger than you, that's not a good reason to not listen to those that God has placed in positions of leadership in his church. It's not a good reason. And look, I also want to remind you that there are some figures in the Bible that were very young when God called them to incredible tasks. Think of King David. He was an adolescent when Samuel anointed him and then became Israel's king for 40 years. Think of Samuel, the priest, who was 12. He was 12 when God called him, and 15 when he anointed King David. 15 years old, and he's anointing David. King Josiah was 8 when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years. And if you know anything about his story, he led one of the greatest revivals in Israel's history. Jeremiah the prophet was probably around 15 to 17 years old, and he was given this impossible and unenviable task of rebuking unfaithful Israel for her sins and calling her to repentance. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a teenager. The beloved apostle John was probably only 13 to 16 when Jesus called him to himself. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in the 1800s, became a Christian at 15 years old. Began preaching at 17 years old, took his first pastorate and full-time preaching gig at 19 years old. And though he was never formally educated, became what many consider to be one of the greatest preachers in history. So what's my point? Look, if Christ has called you to it, He will guide you through it. That's bumper sticker worthy. No matter what your age. No matter what your age. And it isn't necessary for you to wait to do great things for God until you get older. There is no better time to be faithful to Jesus than now. There's no better time. Look, none of your friends follow Jesus if you're young. Okay, well then you definitely should. For their sake, follow Jesus. The kids in your youth group don't take their faith seriously, then you need to seriously take your faith. Your parents don't practice what they preach? Great. Show them what it looks like to give your life to Christ. The point is, youth is no excuse for cowardice or unfaithfulness. Come follow Jesus now. That's the summons. Wherever that may lead you, and whatever that may mean, and no matter what others think, you can follow Jesus meaningfully and do real kingdom work right now at your age. One of the things that I just makes me have a bit of a nervous tick is how we talk down to our kids in our midst, right? We don't think they're capable and competent of understanding what we're saying. Oh, they do. They're paying close attention. And our kids are capable of doing far more than we give credit to them. Like, we need to start training up our middle schoolers to start thinking about giving their life for the fame of Jesus. To start thinking about plucking from middle and high school kids that are willing to plant churches and to go be missionaries, to become equipped as capable disciple makers that can make Christ known in word and deed. We need to not wait until their post-college years to start taking their discipleship seriously, because what happens? They go away to college and end up buck wild. Why? Because we didn't take their faith seriously, so why should they? Why should they take their faith seriously if you always only treated them like a child? They might be young, but my goodness, in the list that I just gave you, which is not an exhaustive list, it's just plucking out some names. And through Christian history, incredible things, great things have been done by those that are young. And so if you're young, be encouraged. Who you are and what you do matters to the Lord Jesus. He sees and he knows your efforts and labors. So be faithful now. You don't have to wait. There's nothing to wait for. Be faithful now. Take your faith seriously now. I don't care what everybody else is doing. You take your faith seriously. You follow King Jesus. You want to be a rebel? Rebel that way. That is truly rebellious. You really want to rebel against culture? You want to rebel against the system? That's how you rebel. Follow King Jesus. Heed his words. Walk in his ways. And I assure you, it will be the greatest rebellion. Amen? So the second thing that Paul says that leaders need is character over charisma. Let's see this in the second part of verse 12. It says, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. It saddens me that too much modern leadership is focused on charismatic leaders. It saddens me. And when you read the job descriptions for lead pastor positions, and there's places that you can go online and look at those descriptions, it sounds like they're describing more of a dynamic salesman than a disciple of Jesus. And yet when you read the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, you see almost every qualification has to do with character, not charisma. Now, there is nothing wrong with charisma, but when charisma becomes more important than character, that becomes a problem. That becomes a real problem. In the biblical economy, how you do what you do is more important than what you accomplish. How you do what you do is more important than what you accomplish. And I know this ruffles our cultural sensibilities because we're all about results in America. Like, can you get the job done? That's what we care about. But God is the one who grants success, not us. Which is why God wants our faithfulness, to trust him for whatever success may come. If not, church leaders end up soft-pedaling biblical truth. They end up training their people in a kind of gospel-light silliness, right? And never quite get around to a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And if we conflate the gifts of the Spirit with the fruits of the Spirit, things become very unhealthy in the church. A pastor using his God-given gifts to preach says nothing about his godliness. You recognize that, right? Someone can get up and preach well and do so with the gifts that God is giving them and still remain woefully ungodly. And just because a deacon uses their gifts to serve says nothing about the purity of their heart or their holiness. Gifts of the Spirit display our competence, but the fruit of the Spirit displays our character. And those are not the same. And our ministerial success is very little about our sanctification. There are plenty of leaders, some with national platforms, that should not be leaders in Jesus' church. Why? Because their gifts have outpaced their godliness, and their influence has outpaced their maturity. And what you do and how you love and what you believe and how you live when no one is looking matters to Jesus far more than anything you'll ever accomplish in his name. This is why, likewise, Paul tells Timothy to ensure that preaching takes a higher priority than the preferences of his people. Let's look at verse 13. He says, "Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Now this sentence is a defining text which shows a significant component of what a pastor and church ought to be doing when it gathers together. The public reading of Scripture wasn't something new. When the Jews gathered in the synagogues, they would grab a scroll and unroll it, and then they would read it and give commentary on its meaning. We even see this all the way back in the book of Nehemiah when the men and women of Israel stood. It says they stood, listen carefully, they stood from early morning until midday. That's about a 3-hour sermon. As Ezra read the law. This is one of the reasons why we stand when we read God's word. It's to give honor to the one who's revealed in those pages and in those words. And not only did the early church read from the Old Testament, they then would add to the reading of Old Testament text with the apostles' letters and the gospels, which means that the early church put the apostles' writings on the same level as God's word. In fact, Justin Martyr wrote in the early second century, he says, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has finished, the one presiding speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things." All the way back in the early church, this is what God's people were doing when they came together. They came together to hear God's word. We're to read the Scripture, we're to give exhortation, which is preaching, and then we're to teach, which is doctrinal instruction. This is what we do as a church. It's not the only thing that we do, but it's a very, very important thing that we do. Why? Because the gospel is good news to proclaim, not good advice to follow. Let me say that again. The reason why the proclamation and preaching of the word is so essential to the health of a church is because the gospel is good news needing proclamation, not merely good advice to follow. Good news tells you about something that's been done. Good advice tells you about something you must do. That's why it's good news. Oh, it's news. It's front page breaking news, but it's news to be declared. It has to be announced. It has to be shared. It has to be announced as a fact of what's happened, something that implicates you, something that summons you to that news, not merely just teaching, which tells you all the things that you must do. Now, teaching is very important. I don't want to diminish teaching in any way. Teaching is the way that we work out the implications of this good news, which is why we instruct and we exhort. But the role of a faithful leader and the mark of a faithful church is its stubborn insistence that God's word is preached. It's the only time that we can really come together and sit down and just hear the Lord speak to us. I mean, have you just noticed how much we're talking in our heads and how much we're talking every day? We're giving our feedback, we're giving our input, we're offering our recommendations and suggestions to a host of different subjects and topics. And this is an opportunity for us to come together for the Lord to quiet our souls, to listen to what the Lord wants to say to us, and how we're to respond to him in faith. And it's an essential component of what it means to shape a people and to move them into maturity and obedience to King Jesus. And we may do a lot of cool things as a church, and I am so glad for that. And serving our neighbors and city is an evidence of the truth that we proclaim. But proclaim that truth, we must. We must. God's word carries with it its own self-authenticating power. And when preached, it goes to work on everyone that's here, believer, non-believer alike, those who are hard-hearted or soft-hearted. As one preacher famously said, the same noonday sun which hardens the clay also melts the wax. God is at work when his word is preached. It is at work simply by its proclamation, not by our ingenuity or craftiness, but by God's attendant spirit who takes the word that he inspired about the word made flesh, and he makes that word live in those that are hearing it. Which is why we need it. It's where God works in us. And it's also one of the reasons why, I mean, I love people take notes, and that's great. Take notes all you want, and that's fine. I'll never dissuade you from that. I think it's important that we do. But taking notes is more of a posture of a classroom. And I just want you to know what we do here. What I'm doing here is not, I'm not giving a class. I'm preaching God's word. And taking notes gives the impression that you take these notes and then later on you'll go and then you'll put them into application. And that's fine. That's great. Again, knock yourself out. But real change happens in the hearing of that word. That's where God is meeting you. That's where God is working in you. That's where he's getting into those recesses of your heart, those areas of your heart that you've locked up and kept from him. The preached word is the meeting with God and God dealing with you on the spot. Change is happening now as the word is being preached because God's word has power in it. And so great, take notes, but not if the notes keep you from meeting with the Lord, right? I know people who are great note takers and who will completely miss the sort of thrust of the sermon. Why? Because they've taken great notes, but they've taken great notes as a student listening to a lecture on engineering, not as a follower of Christ hearing God's word washing over them and meeting them right where they're at to address the things that they need. Also, God wants us to faithfully use the gifts he gives us, which is why he says next to Timothy, that he must not neglect the gift that he was given. It says this in verse 14. Paul says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Paul is going to go on and mention this again in 2 Timothy 1:6 when he tells Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. This laying on of my hands must have been memorable to both Paul and Timothy. It was probably a kind of ordination or appointment to ministry. And the laying on of hands was the giving of a gift, the transferring of a gift, probably the gift of ministry, more specifically, probably the gift of word ministry, the gift of preaching, which Timothy received 15 years earlier, and yet here Paul is telling Timothy not to neglect that. It's 15 years ago, he's reminding him, hey, do you remember when we laid hands on you? Remember the gift that you received? It isn't anything that you earned or you coerced or you manipulated to get. It was a gift given by God the Spirit to you to prepare you and equip you and empower you for the task of which God is going to call you to. 15 years ago, and now Paul is telling Timothy, don't neglect that gift. Don't neglect it. And look, it seems simple to me that the implication is that if Timothy, who received this gift by Paul and the elders, can neglect a gift, then so can we. Then so can we. That God may very well have given us a gift, but that gift needs to be fanned into flame and should not be neglected. and all the smarts that you possess and all the plans that you put to pen are nothing if the very gifts that God gives us to represent him are buried and unused, if they're neglected. In fact, Jesus tells a parable about this, right, in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. He tells a parable about an unfaithful servant who, after being given talents to invest, the master leaves, and then the servant buries them in the ground, supposing that his master will be pleased that nothing was lost, not realizing that the point of the master giving him the gifts in the first place was so that it would be invested and multiply. God gives us gifts for the sake of others to invest and multiply for his kingdom. And when those gifts are given to us and they are squandered through neglect or they are used through selfish ends, rather than leaning into them and developing them and putting them to use and trusting that the Lord will multiply our efforts, then we're unfaithful. And we're neglecting the very thing that the Lord has given us. This is why C.S. Lewis said, he says it, just go with me on the first part. It's kind of hard to understand what's going on here. He says, it may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at the present. And we cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We constantly must be hatched or go bad. And we constantly must be hatched or go bad. What's he saying? There is transformation that is taking place in our lives. There is gifts that God has given us, and those gifts are to be used. Not put on a shelf, not to collect dust, but used. And look, it doesn't mean, let me be clear, I don't mean that you have to be the church planner, you have to be a pastor, you have to be a preacher, you have to be whatever. I'm not telling you that you have to be a missionary, that every gift that is connected with real work is only the work that takes place within the church. Those gifts that God gives you may be used in 1,000 ways to bless and nourish our culture. You know, you hear me say this a lot. God doesn't just love construction workers. He loves construction. God doesn't just love engineers. He loves engineering. God doesn't just love artists. He loves art. And whatever it is that you do, whatever gifts that God has given you, he's given them to you for the good of others and for the sake of his glory and name. And so you use those with that in mind. Whatever it is that you do, wherever you find yourself, you bloom or you plant it. You use the gifts that God has uniquely given you for his name, for his glory, right there, right in that space, right where you find yourself, even in your situation right now. And you're like, yeah, but you don't understand, my job is meaningless. No, it's not. All work is meaningful. Your job is not meaningless. I mean, let's go back to the conversation we just had with the kids in our midst. If you're waiting for something to be more important so that it appears to you as if the work you do is more valuable, you're going to be waiting forever. There's always a reason for why we don't use the gifts God gives us. Well, you know, when I get in this position or when I have this job or when I live in this neighborhood or when I have these things, if I had this vehicle or if I had these abilities, like, we're always coveting others' gifts. And we're always diminishing our current circumstances as an excuse for us to just simply not be faithful right where we're at. We can't neglect the gifts that God's given us. Like, well, I'm not doing anything important. Like, I'm at home, I'm raising kids. Oh my goodness. Hey, for the rest of the world, they know how important that job is, even though you may not see it. Because we live with the results of kids that were not discipled well. Like, we bump into that every day, all day. Through bureaucratic red tape, acts of unkindness, you know, in a service industry, people taking advantage of another in finance, insurance, you know, salesmen lying about which insurance is best so they can line their pockets rather than what most protects our. I mean, we bump into this every day, all day. And it's the result of kids that were not discipled, not loved, not cared for, that grow up to become adults, and the fruit of their lack of discipleship becomes quite evident to all. So I know you think, I'm a homemaker, or I'm at home, I'm just raising kids. Like, that's not a big deal. That's probably the biggest deal, right? Mamas, that's probably the biggest deal. Like, what you do really matters. You're like, man, if these little urchins would just hurry up and grow up and get out of the house, then I could really get some discipleship done. Oh, no. No, you've got your little community group, right? That's your community group. And they're also a means of sanctification for you. So that's a bonus. And so you give yourself to that. You give yourself to that. And whatever gifts God has given you, you use it to that end, to develop and nourish your children, to help them in the ways that God has uniquely wired you. Everything matters. And everything you do matters to the Lord. And he's pleased with the work. Like, it honors him. And it's an act of worship to him. Because you're taking what he's given and you're using it to make him known. Don't neglect your gifts. Which is why what Paul says next is so incredibly encouraging. Try. Just try. Practice this stuff. Give yourself to them. Make some progress. This is what he says in verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Man, this may very well prove to be my life verse as a pastor. So often I have doubted my skills and my abilities through the years. There have been times in those dark nights where I was absolutely sure that God had chosen the wrong man. I said those words to him. Lord, you, like, the wrong address, right? You got the wrong address. And what I find so interesting while I'm having my little pity party is that God never comes to me and says, no, David, I'm so sorry for you feeling that way. You really are amazing. You're the best pastor ever. Like, he never says that to me. Instead, he just reminds me of this verse. And in my own internal counseling, it sounds like this. Hey, get up. Try again. Keep practicing. Let's make some progress. Hey, get up. Try again. Keep practicing. Let's make some progress. And even if I fail, I believe he wants me to fail forward. To fail trying. Even if I try to step forward and I fall flat on my face, at least I'm 5'10 3/8" closer to my target. Fail forward. And what's the reason? What's the so that? Well, it says, so that all may see your progress. That's all that God wants. Make a little progress. You know how encouraging that is to me? Just make a little progress. I can do that. I can make a little progress. A little. But I can make a little progress. Progress that my wife and my kids and my neighbors and my elders and my church and my critics and my friends see. And all I'm responsible for is diving in and giving myself to it and trying to make some progress, small as it may seem to me and everyone else. And I will tell you, that is strangely and wonderfully encouraging to me. And it should be to you. Listen, God doesn't expect perfection to lead. He wants imperfect Christians to point to a perfect Savior. That's our role. That's our role. He wants imperfect parents to point to a perfect Savior. He wants imperfect children to point to a perfect Savior. That's it. And if God can save us, if he can help us make some progress, then he can save anyone, because I know you. Man, if he can save you, he can save anybody, right? If he can save me, he can save anybody. If he can give us a little progress, if he can change us a little bit and move us towards him, then I've got to believe that he can do that with anybody. And that's the point. Make some progress. How? By practicing, repeating, trying again, being all in, which is what immerse yourself means in the Greek. Being all in. Look, you get to choose if you're going to be all in for Jesus. No one can make that choice for you. You're either going to give him your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, or you're going to pay him lip service to make others around you happy. But how much better would it be to give yourself to the one who has fully given himself to you? To love him with the love and commitment that he's shown you. He'll take care of the rest. He always does. You just show up every day and you let him work in you and through you. That's it. That's all you got to do. You just show up every day and you let him work in you and through you. That's all you're responsible for. Just show up, right? Just show up. And if you blow it, show up the next day. It's okay to have bad days as a Christian. Did you know that? My wife went through a season of depression for a long time. When Maddie was born, our second child. She was in her 30s when Maddie was born, and postpartum hit really hard. And it went on for a long, long time. And I remember her just being so discouraged. Being able to just say to her, it's okay to have a bad day. It's okay to have a bad day. It's okay to have a bad week. You might have a bad month. You might have a bad decade. That's okay. Just keep getting up. Just get up. Try again. Just get up and try again. Well, I might fail today. That's okay. You might fail today. It might be another terrible day. And that's okay. It's okay to have bad days. Christians, it's okay to have bad days. We've got to stop this fake stuff where we just expect everyone to have it all figured out all the time. That's just not realistic. You're not going to sustain a lifetime thinking that you got to have it all figured out. It's okay to have a bad day. It's okay to have a bad week. It's okay to have a bad year. So get up again. That's it. Get up again. One more time. Just give it a try. One more time. How many times? One more time. How many times past that? Just one more. Just one more. Just keep getting up. Just keep getting up. He's going to meet you in those places. And it very well may be that it is in those dark places that he's doing his greatest work in you. And it very well may be that in those dark places, he's doing his greatest work through you to others. You keep getting up, even when things are hard. What does that say to everyone else around you? It's possible. It's possible. So keep getting up. And then lastly, can you believe lastly already? Let's probably take a pause here and waste some time. It's going to end too early. Persistence over performance. Persistence over performance. Verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Remember when we were talking about women being saved through childbearing? And we took time to say, hey, that word saved, sozo, in the Greek, has a range of meanings. Sometimes it means spiritual salvation, where you're like saved by faith into Christ. Sometimes the kind of saving means to preserve or to keep someone safe, to safeguard someone. And this is the usage of the word sozo. He's not saying to Timothy, I mean, of all people, Paul most certainly isn't saying to Timothy that you're going to save yourself and save other people by watching what you do and what you teach. He's not saying that Timothy is the impetus for the salvation of himself or others. That's not what he said. I just want to be clear about that. What he is saying, though, is if you watch yourself and your teaching, you're going to safeguard. You're going to keep safe yourself and others. And that's true. That is most definitely true. Sanctification is all about closing the gap between what we say and what we actually do. It's the gap between what we say and what we do. Sanctification is the closing of that gap. It's the growing consistency between our statements and our life. That we claim certain things to be true about the Lord Jesus and about who we are in Christ. And it's the closing of that gap. That's what he's talking about. When Paul says, save yourself and your hearers, that's what he means. Salvation comes by faith in Christ. He's talking about keeping safe. Because keeping a close watch on our life and teaching safeguards us so that we don't shipwreck our life or contribute to another shipwreck. What we do and believe matters. And guarding and keeping a close watch on ourselves, a close watch on the gospel is going to be a lifelong task for every person. Because each day we have an opportunity to choose what it is that we're going to focus on and give our attention to. And each day we have an opportunity to faithfully watch our life and doctrine. And it doesn't matter what you did yesterday. Today is a new day. Today is a new day. Today is a day that you can follow Jesus. So you're like, Pastor, I barely made it to church on Sunday. Cool. No, you don't know what I did last night. Last night was Saturday. Last night was club. It's a club night. Okay, great. Well, you know what? Knock it off. What do you want me to tell you? Knock it off. Follow Jesus. Today's a new day. It's not complicated, guys. It's not complicated. Back to my previous point. Just get up. But I fell miserable. Oh, right, you did. And it's terrible. And you should be grieved. But get up. There's grace for that. Don't you understand the gospel? What are you thinking? Get up again. It's Sunday morning. You're here. Praise the Lord. Today's a day that you get to follow Jesus. You can't change what happened yesterday. And you have very little power to determine and dictate what's going to happen tomorrow. Good luck on the moment. What's your job? That's the only thing that you can be faithful for is this moment. This moment. Right now. That's what you're called to be faithful to. So be faithful. That's it. Watch your life. Watch what you're ingesting. Watch what you're believing. Watch how you're being nurtured and shaped and nourished by all the factors and environment that's around you. Is it causing your heart to swell for love for Christ and others? No? Well, you know, probably shouldn't do that. Be faithful today. Just be faithful today. I mean, guys, isn't this encouraging? Doesn't this just take the pressure off from trying to figure everything out? But just be faithful right now. There's really nothing else that you can do. What can you do? Why are you worrying about what happened last week? Why are you worrying about tomorrow? That's just, you're being a false prophet. You have no idea. You have no idea what's coming tomorrow. Like, there is trouble coming that you don't even know about. And he loves you enough not to tell you because you'd light your hair on fire. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to be faithful right now. That's it. And if you just keep doing that, if you just keep showing up every day, recognizing there's new mercies for you, and you just keep being faithful, you might very well, don't want to get too excited, but you might string together a week of being faithful to Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's just a week. Lord, I'm just asking for, okay, so you know how you get a week? You know how you get a month? You know how you get a lifetime of faithfulness to Jesus? You just be faithful today. That's it. That's it. Look, you are called to persevere. But the only way you're going to make it all the way to the end is if the Lord Jesus preserves you. And waking up every day and choosing by the power of his Spirit to be obedient in this moment, of all moments, this moment, he is going to preserve you all the way to the end, all the way to glory. And that's the only thing that you need to worry about. Some of you are riddled with anxiety and worry because you're worrying about everything. And what I think is so seductive about that is you're worried about your past and you're worried about your future and you can't live right now. And that in many ways determines your faithfulness today. And you're going to have to find a way to break yourself from the addiction of worrying about your past and worrying about tomorrow, so that you can live coram Deo before the face of God right now, right here, in this moment. Can you do a thought experiment with me? Can you imagine just being alive right now? Like your whole heart, just right now, I'm going to give it to King Jesus. And there's nothing that's stopping me from that. He's given me everything I need. I don't have to worry about yesterday. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. Just right now. Can you imagine the freedom? My goodness. The freedom of just living. Can you imagine what your interactions with people that you love would be like, just being present in the moment? Our technology is buzzing and ringing and, you know, vibrating, and we just need a breath. We just need a breath to just be present and faithful today. So that's what you get to do. It's such a privilege to live like that. It's such a gift that he wants us free. Like, that's not a finger wagging tisk tisk thing to you. That's an invitation to find life in Christ, to really live, right? To really live and experience the freedom that he offers you. To live a life that is far more abundant, because you're living life right now and you're trusting every day to him, and you're trusting that your time and your steps are in his hands. They're in his hands. And you can trust, and he's trustworthy. He's proven that so many times, hasn't he? Like in your life? Hasn't he proven himself over and over again that he can be trusted? So trust him. Trust him. Live in the light of his presence and grace for our sake and the sake of others around us. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Let's pray. Father, thank you. God, for your word, thank you. It's so refreshing to just hear the freedom that is offered to us. So many times we nail ourselves to the cross and we've not been asked to climb up. In fact, it just seems over and over again, King Jesus, you're asking us to get down. There's only one Messiah. There's only one cross. There's only one throne. And it's not, neither are for us to occupy. But boy, do we benefit. We sure benefit from what you've done for us on that cross. We sure benefit from your rulership over our lives and over this world as you sit on the throne. Lord, let us live in light of that, please. Help us, free us from our worry and our anxiety and our hearts so troubled. Breathe life and breath into our souls today. For your glory and the good of others, we ask in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen.